Hey, good morning. It's really good to be back with you. Yes, the students are coming. 10,000 of them in about a week. I feel the tidal wave. I really do feel like this thing is coming towards me. It's massive and all-consuming. It's going to be great, though. My wife is here today. I'm usually here by myself. My wife, Jessica, is in the back. Our kids are also here. Noah is 3.5, and then Evelyn is about to be 1 month from today, literally. And so they're both here, and so if you get a chance, you'll see them running around. Hopefully you'll get to meet them. I'm really glad they could be with me. So thanks. It's good to see you again. Let's open God's Word together. Psalm 107 is going to be the Old Testament Scripture reading this morning. Verse 20 and 21. Psalm 107, verse 20 and 21. I'll give you a second to get there. This is God's Word, and it's really good. He sent out His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Now, if you would, flip over to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And now for the sermon passage this morning, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 7. That's where we're going to be today. And while you're turning there, I work for a campus ministry that many of you know, RUF, Reformed University Fellowship. It exists on about 150 campuses. We are actually from Southern California to New York City. Actually, is Vermont above New York? I always get New England so backwards. Yeah, we're actually all the way up to Vermont. And so it's really exciting. The ministry continues to grow. God continues to work through the ministry to reach students for Christ and equip them to serve. And so I feel like I'm extremely privileged. I love what I do. And it holds a special place in my own heart because I became a Christian in college, my sophomore year, a guy doing exactly what I do. And so I'm eager to be there and excited to be there and just to love on college students. And so thank you for praying for us and thinking about us and supporting us in a lot of different ways. And so anyway, let's read. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 of Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. And therefore I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. And so we're taking one brief look into the life of Jesus today, and we're looking at the first story in chapter 7. And up until this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been saving and healing people, ultimately restoring relationships to God. And will one day restore all things. That's what we see through this healing ministry. But here's the question. How do we receive the saving and healing power of Jesus? We see it happening up until this point in the Gospel of Luke. Well, how do we receive it? Well, this story, in fact, all of chapter 7, there's about three stories in chapter 7 that all are getting at that question, answering that question. What do we do to receive the saving and healing power of Jesus? And so let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to meet us, to teach us, to help us. Lord, we need you. We really cannot do this without you, without your Spirit working in and through your Word. And so, Lord, we ask, we beg you to come and help us. Many of us who are distracted or tired or just busy, our minds are like ping pong table. Lord, help us focus now and meet us, encourage us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So a question I got for you. Who are you trying to impress? It's a good question. And at different times in life, the way we impress or the people we want to impress, it changes. You know, obviously from like middle school boys to 70-year-old men, it's obviously going to be a difference. But we want to impress people, I think, throughout our whole life. We wrestle with that. And so who are you trying to impress? Have you ever tried to impress anyone? It's always some of the greatest stories of the ways we try to impress people, especially guys trying to impress girls. So when I was in high school, I love those stories, by the way. I've got great ones. So when I was in high school, I had a friend, his name was Chris, and one of my best friends. He was really, really athletic. I was not. I was chubby, but we were great friends. And we went on a beach trip in high school, and I wasn't that chubby at this point, but I still was not the athletic guy my friend Chris was. And so we go to the beach, and here's what we would do, okay, before we would walk on the beach. We would go to the hotel room, and you would think like we were doing a like crazy workout routine. Okay, we would like do as many push-ups as we could. Like we're doing pull-ups on the door jams. I mean, we're doing sit-ups. We're all doing this to try to inflate our muscles, right? You know, all the guys are shaking their head. They know exactly what I'm talking about. Because right after that, all that water and blood's kind of, and you just look bigger than you normally do. You're a little more ripped, okay, than you normally are. And that's exactly what we would do. And then it was like some magical moment. We would step on the beach, you know, immediately. Like we couldn't waste any time, okay, because we would obviously deflate. We would step on the beach and walk around, you know, without our shirts on, like, hey, trying to impress everyone. Like, hello, ladies, we're here, you know. It's amazing. And it's just funny. I mean, there's story after story we could all tell that are really funny. Sometimes we've tried to impress people and it didn't go so well. But we all want to be impressive, you know. I think at different times we want to try to impress someone. You know, parents want to impress their kids. Kids want to impress parents. You know, we want to impress our employers. We want to impress our spouses. And what's I think really interesting as I've reflected on my own life is even when I think I'm impressing someone, or I feel really impressive, which is not very often, there's still lingering doubt. Am am I really impressive? You know? And as I talk to my friends, they share that same lingering doubt. Am I really impressing anyone? And so we're going to ask two questions as we kind of walk our way through this passage. The first question is, what did not impress Jesus? Because Jesus is impressed. We'll talk about it more. He's really impressed, actually, in this passage. But we're going to start out with what did not impress Jesus? And so he's just finished teaching. You know, he's given what Luke in the Gospel of Luke is referred to as the gospel on the sermon on the plain, right? He's performed miracles. And then look at verse 2. He's entered Capernaum, right? And a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. This servant who was sick, near death, okay, his boss, so to speak, the centurion, sends elders of the Jews to ask Jesus to come heal his servant. And so the centurion immediately, you see, like, shows compassion for his servant. That wasn't the normal thing centurions were doing for their servants, right? This is not normal protocol. There were servants everywhere. You could just discard one and go get another one and employ them real fast. But this centurion shows compassion. And when the elders got to Jesus, they pleaded with Jesus. It's really amazing because this centurion was a Roman soldier. The Jews and the Romans weren't best friends. And so the elders of the Jews are pleading for this guy. And they do it based on his character. Really interesting. Look at verses 4 and 5. You see it there. They go, he is worthy to have you do this for him. And then you see that word for. Here's why, Jesus. He's worthy. He loves our nation. He is the one who built us our synagogue. And so he is worthy. He loves our nation. He builds things for us. And so immediately, like, this guy must have had some strong character, right? He must have some sort of, because he won the respect across ethnic lines, across really, I mean, enemy lines, so to speak. Jewish elders are pleading for him, even though he works for the Roman Empire, which would have been very unusual. And we also see not only did he win their respect, he builds them a synagogue. Think about it this way, he built them a church. I mean, he was very generous for these folks and to these folks. He would be what some would refer to as he's a friend of God's people. They would have probably considered him, for us, a friend. He is on our team. He's helpful, right? This centurion was a good guy. He's compassionate. He displayed strong character. He went against kind of cultural norms. He was also competent. This guy was competent. You didn't become a centurion by watching a YouTube video. There were no 2-minute YouTube videos, you know, how to tie a bow tie. They're not like that for becoming a centurion. You didn't get it by sleeping in, drinking energy drinks, Red Bull, whatever your choice is. Right? That's just not how you became a centurion. Centurions were successful soldiers who had worked their way up in the ranks and were in charge of at least 100 other soldiers. And not only was this guy a successful soldier, successful at war, he was also successful financially. He had obviously done well financially because he's building synagogues for the Jewish people. And so Jesus should have been impressed, right? He should have been really impressed by all this. I mean, this guy's compassionate. He's got strong character. He's competent, right? The centurion is worthy. At least that's what they're thinking. He has some sort of merit. And the way the elders approached Jesus, I think many of us think and live in terms... We do similar things. We struggle. It's easy to think and to live in terms of merit. We believe that someone who has lived a good life is worthy to receive blessing You know, and maybe you don't necessarily agree with that, but that's the way most people think in the world. You know, if we do good things for others, then we deserve to have good things done to us and for us, right? And we carry this kind of thing, and I think it's real easy for Christians. We can carry this kind of thinking into life after death, into religion, into Christianity, into our relationship with God. And what I mean is, it's easy for us to think from time to time, if we do enough good, and maybe we don't even want to think this way. It's just kind of the kind of natural tendency in our heart, and we have to wrestle with that, right? We think if we do enough good, then we are entitled for heaven, for good things, for God's love. Like, He's entitled to love me because we've done all this good stuff. We think that somehow, some way, the good we do will outweigh the bad, you know, and God will, He'll receive us. Like, He'll love us. And He'll do good things for us based on what we've done. And maybe you don't share that sentiment, but we can wrestle with that. We can struggle with that. And most of the world does think like this. You know, we often try to impress Jesus. I don't know about you. I do this. We try to impress Jesus, you know, the way we try to impress other people. Just think about the things we do. Like, you know, the things we do. Performance. You know, I mean, it's really amazing. I can try to impress Jesus, maybe even subconsciously, I'm not even thinking about this, the same way I try to impress you, or try to impress my wife, or my friends, my coworkers. You know, our morality, our Bible reading, our theology, you know, our goodness, you know, all the things we do, all the things we don't do, our service, all those things are fine and good. Like, don't hear me not saying that. But it's just easy for us, I think, to think our good works earn God's favor. And surely if anyone deserves God's favor, it's this guy. It's the centurion. He had all the credentials that we hope for. I mean, he was competent, obviously a successful leader, successful financially. He was respected by his peers, people in his community. He was respected across enemy lines, ethnic lines. I mean, this guy had character. And he was really compassionate, super compassionate. I mean, like, he really cared for this servant. Servants weren't really valued then. Like, this is, like, we just kind of read this, and we, like, this is shocking. Like, this is really out of the norm. But he really cared about his servant. Yet, none of these things, compassion, competency, character, none of these things are what impressed Jesus. Really amazing part of the story. And so that's our next question. Well, what did impress Jesus? And so back to this passage. The elders pleaded with Jesus to help, and he went with them. But before he got to the centurion's house, the centurion sends another group to Jesus and the elders that are coming back with him, a group of his friends. At this point, the centurion is sending his own friends to Jesus with another message. And there are two things about this message that are really important for us to see and to think about. And you see this message in verses 6 and 7. Jesus is going with them, right? And then the centurion sends friends saying to Jesus this. This is the message coming from the centurion in verse 6, middle of the way, verse 6. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. That's amazing. Essentially, two things are happening. The centurion understands who he was, like himself. He knew, compared to Jesus, I am not worthy. Compared to God's standard, I'm not worthy. The basis for his comparison wasn't the elders. It wasn't his friends. It wasn't the other Roman officers, right? It was through superior worthiness of Jesus. That was the basis of his comparison. This powerful healer. The centurion knew that his competence, his compassion, his character, all good things. His morality, his good works, all of these things were all insufficient. He knew that. But he also understood who Jesus was. And you see it at the end of verse 7 with that "but" phrase. "But say the word Jesus." I know who I am, but I also know who you are. "But say the word and let my servant be healed." Whoa. Just say the word. And then he gives that illustration. It's kind of strange. We don't really know what he's talking about. That illustration in verse 8, you know, and basically what he's doing where he talks about, I'm a man of authority. I know what it's like to have people under authority. That phrase where he just kind of goes down the line. Basically what he's saying is he's given an illustration saying, I know who Jesus is. He is a man of ultimate authority. Right? And I know what it's like. I get authority. The centurion knows that Jesus' authority is all that is needed to heal his servant. Jesus can exercise his authority anywhere because he is God and holds all things together. The centurion knew, hey, Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house. You can just speak where you're standing 5 miles away, and whatever you say will happen. Like, I know who you are. And when Jesus hears this, he reacts emotionally. And you see it in verse 9. You don't see kind of this kind of startling reaction, but it says, he marveled at him. He's amazed by this man's faith. This is the only place Jesus is said to be amazed by someone's faith. Whoa. And Jesus turns to the crowd that's following him, and he basically commends the centurion's faith. It's like he's saying, hold on a second. This, like, here is faith that should be emulated. Like, this is what saving faith looks like to the crowd that's following him. And this man's faith impressed Jesus. Whoa. And so let's reflect briefly. I think it's always good, anytime we're talking about faith, to just kind of reflect briefly on the components of faith. And you can pull this out of the passage. But this is kind of what the church is. This is kind of how the church historically has always understood faith, like to involve these components. Knowledge, like there's some sort of basic content. To have faith in Christ, we must know something about Jesus. You know, he was born, he's fully God, fully man, etc., etc. The centurion had some knowledge of who Jesus is. Like, he didn't know everything, but he knew that he's God. And what he's saying and doing, right? And what's amazing about the centurion, I think, that I hope is encouraging for you all, one of the many things, is he's acting on only what he's heard. Think about that. The centurion hasn't met Jesus. He hasn't seen him. He has only heard about Jesus. He's only heard about him. His knowledge of Jesus is not by sight. He's acting on someone else's testimony, which is exactly what we do today. That's faith. Faith is not by sight. The next component is belief. Faith isn't just knowing the facts, you know, but what you know is true. Like, you believe it to be true. The things you've learned and read about Jesus, you believe to be true. You know, there are many who know about Jesus. You know, they heard it in the church. There are others that teach about Jesus. I mean, there's guys that teach about Jesus at some of the greatest universities in the world, but do not believe it's true. And so the kind of belief I'm talking about here that's a component of faith is you believe it's true. Like, that applies to you. Like, you believe this really has something to do with you. The centurion believed, and he did it without pride, right? Or entitlement. His belief led to profound humility. I think it's amazing. And then there's the last component. So you got knowledge, like you know some basic content. Belief, you believe this thing is true. And then there's trust, right? The third component. You don't just believe what you've read about Jesus is true, right? You don't just believe Jesus died on a cross, but when he died on the cross, he did something for you. And you trust in him. Like, he took your place. He did something for you. And then centurion has trust without limits. It's really amazing. He knows Jesus can heal his servant from miles away. Because he knows who Jesus is. And it's the person of Jesus that the centurion is trusting in. It's the person of Jesus the centurion is trusting in. And so, what is your faith in? It's always kind of a good reflective question. Who is your faith in? You know, I say this to students all the time on campus. If you don't believe in God, that doesn't mean you don't believe in something. You know, we all put our deepest trust in something. In something that we think promises to come through for us when it matters most. You know, what is that thing for you? You know, I have a friend who's an older friend. I have older friends, by the way. I love them. And they're so much wiser than I am. And it's interesting. I was talking to one who's about, he's towards 60. And you know the biggest fear he has is, which is so different than a guy who's half that age or a college student. His biggest fear is, am I going to have enough money to make it to the end? That's his biggest fear. And he wrestles with that trusting Jesus or trusting my 401k, trusting my finances. College students, it's all about relationships. You know, I've got to find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right before I graduate. And if I don't, it's like doomsday scenario. And so we wrestle with all sorts of things that we can put our trust in. I do it often. It can be any sort of thing. And so it's always good, I think, for Christians and for non-Christians to stop and to reflect. I mean, what is the object of my faith, really? There's a story of two rock climbers in England. I don't know if this is a true story, but it's a good one. It's kind of helpful, I think, as we think about faith. These two rock climbers, they suddenly trip and they fall onto a ledge. You may have heard this. They're only two ways off the ledge. And there's a little rock sticking out over here, right? And there's another one sticking out over here. Either one they could step on, but it's the only two options they have, right? And so one climber, you know, says, I know that this one will hold us up. I'm filled with assurance. I have no doubts. This is the absolute right way. And the other climber says, you know, I mean, I really think this one is the right way, but I'm not sure all the time. I'm afraid. I'm actually really afraid. Well, the first climber steps. He's like, no, this is it. And he just kind of takes off. And he steps on the rock. It's unstable. And he falls. I think this is a make-believe story. It's going to be really sad. He falls, right? And so the other climber goes the way he thought was right, and it's just fine. It's actually a really stable rock, and he's saved. And so a question, who saved? Who was the one that was saved? Was it the climber that believed with his whole heart, was absolutely certain all the time, that had perfect faith in that rock? No, it was the man that believed in the right rock that was saved. You know, it's not this, and I hope this is encouraging for you as you think about the object of your faith. It's not the strength of your faith, because a lot of times I don't really feel that faithful. It's not the perfection of your faith. It's the object of your faith that saves you. And the object of your faith is Jesus. Jesus is the rock that saves. He is the right rock that saves. He is the only one who can handle just our limitless, reckless trust, because He speaks a word and it happens. Because He's God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, the rock who does save, who saves people like us with less than perfect faith, less than perfect lives. Lord, you are eager to love us despite our sin and our shame. Lord, you love us no matter what. And so I pray as we think about you, the object of our faith, would we rest in you and would we realize your love for us, and would that love compel us to love each other, to love this church, to love this community, to love this world. Lord, help us see you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.